Amen. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open them with me to the Gospel of Matthew, the 20th chapter. As we sing about the Holy Spirit, we recall that the Holy Spirit is the one who moved the writers of Scripture. And we have a word that is breathed out from God to us. And so we want to devote our time to studying His Word. We've been going through various portions of Scripture. Last week we saw from Psalm 87 that our God is a missionary and He calls us to live on mission for Him. And what's the message that we bring to people? It's the message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what we're going to hear this morning as we look at this passage from Matthew 20, a parable that our Lord Jesus told. So I'll read it for us and then we will dive in. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Here's the words of Jesus. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Going out again, about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." Let's pray. Father, you are good. And so you instruct us and you teach us. We pray that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. I think as most parents know, it seems that some of the first words that our kids learn are those wonderful words, "That's not fair." I don't know about you, but I actually have never had to coach my children into saying that. Never had to tell my oldest son, Anthony, you know, "Here's what's going to happen. Your younger sister's going to come over right now, and she's going to steal some of your toys. And when she does that, we're all going to repeat together the words, 'That's not fair.'" You know, I never had to do that. In the Romeo household, our children seem to think that when Thomas Jefferson and others refer to inalienable rights, he was referring to dessert after dinner. And so after dinner, if they don't receive dessert fairly quickly, they'll say, "That's not fair." When we have dinner together, if they think the portions are too small, they'll say, "That's not fair." If we try to feed them vegetables, then they think the portions are too large, and they say, "That's not fair." Now, of course, as adults, it can be probably easy for us to make fun of that and think that, you know, that, well, that's that they're just being kids. But if we're being honest with ourselves, we know that we've just come up with a more socially acceptable manner in which to behave. Although we feel the same way, and we have our own versions of that, don't we? My boss isn't fair. My job isn't fair. If we go out to eat and the waiter or waitress is not fast enough, or the food's not just right, and we've paid good money for it, we say, that's not fair. If we live in Massachusetts, I'm new here as I'm learning, so maybe we say the level of taxation isn't fair. Now, that can be funny. At the same time, we realize that there are real injustices in the world, and there are certain things that happen that aren't fair And we need to be honest about that. We should pray for justice. The Bible tells us to work for justice. But it does seem, doesn't it, that some of us can kind of see the world and interpret everything through the lens of fairness, as we define it. And so we live our days thinking about that, always assessing whether or not we're actually receiving what we deserve, whether or not we're being recognized for what we've done, for our accomplishments, our sacrifices, and so on and so forth. Our whole lives are taken up with what we're owed. Well, I don't know about you, but I don't want to live that way. It's hard to experience the joy of the Lord if that's what we're living, if that's the way we're living. So I think what we can see here, one of the things we're going to see, is that Jesus in this parable helps us to see that maybe we need to take off the glasses of fairness as we define it and put on the glasses of grace and see everything through that lens. Because if we're always looking at everything through the lens of fairness, then we're always going to think we're last when we deserve to be first. But if we're seeing and interpreting life through the lenses of grace, we can admit that we deserve to be last, and by virtue of God's grace, through faith and our union with Christ, we are first. We can see in this parable here, Jesus begins with these words, "For the kingdom of heaven is like." It lets us know that he's telling a parable, as we used to say in Sunday school, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And he says the kingdom of heaven is like something, meaning he's telling us what life is like under God's rule and reign, what life is like under the rule of Jesus, the Messiah King, what it's like to be on God's team. That's what we're going to see. And what I think God wants us to learn from this passage is simply this. We can say it in different ways. I'm going to slightly modify the way Craig Blomberg put it in his book on the parables. So here's what we learn in this passage, that in God's kingdom, no one gets less than they were promised. Everyone gets far more than they deserve. We could say it like this. If you're in God's kingdom, you're in by grace. So rejoice. Now, in order to see that then this morning, we're going to work our way through the parable. And then as we get to verse 9 and following, we'll make five things I think that we can learn from this parable that we can take home with us. So let's do that. First of all, again, Jesus says that for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. This would have been a very common occurrence in the first century. It says here that this master is a landowner, and this landowner needed work to be done in his vineyard, in his land. And so he wakes up early in the morning and he goes to the marketplace, a place where commercial transactions took place, where men would show up early in the morning if they needed work. And so that's what we read here, right? The typical day started at 6 a.m. And so that's when the landowner, that's when the workers would arrive. And they normally worked a 12-hour workday. After that, depending on, you know, how much work needed to be done, this landowner would come back multiple times, depending on how much work he needed to get done. So what does the landowner do? Well, it's 6 a.m. and he shows up. And verse 2 says, after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius, that's a day's wage, he sent them into his vineyard. That's what a denarius is, a day's wage. It's not like it was something that you could become rich off of, but it was enough to get by. And so it was considered a fair amount. After hiring those workers at 6 a.m., the landowner, it says, he goes back at the third hour. That would be 9 a.m. And he hires more workers. Verse 4 says, he says, you go into the vineyard too. Whatever's right, I will give you. Now notice, the workers here don't negotiate, as Jesus tells the parable. Perhaps that was because they didn't really care. They were just thankful to have work, and so they go off. But because they weren't putting in a full 12-hour day, they would have assumed that they would receive less, 3/4 of a denarius. But this landowner still isn't done. You see here, he comes back. Verse 5 says, at the 6th hour, that's noon, comes back at the 9th hour, 3 p.m., and he hires more workers. Each time, again, remember, the workers would have been expecting proportionally less, given that they hadn't worked a full 12-hour day. But he's still not done. Verse 6 says, at the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing there. He says, What are you doing here, standing here, idle all day? They say, well, no one's hired us. He says, well, you go into the vineyard too, and I'll pay you. They go and start their workday at 5 p.m. And the day is over at 6 p.m. So 6 p.m. finally comes around. The whistle blows, the day's over, and this landowner, Jesus says in the parable, says to his supervisor, pay the men. They all gather. He says, interestingly, but pay them beginning with the last first. So notice what happens, verse 9, when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius, as if they'd worked an entire day. 12 times, you understand that, 12 times what would have been considered justly earned. That's what these men received. Now, don't be mistaken. Again, although he had agreed with the workers at the beginning of the day at 6 a.m. that they were going to receive a denarius, because they see the landowner paying those who only worked an hour, a full day's worth, they're probably, I mean, this is good news. They're saying, well, this is going to be good. We're going to receive more than we had expected. But what happens? Notice, when those hired first came, verse 10, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled. They grumble at the master of the house, saying, these last, they worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who've borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. Older commentators used to refer to this parable as the parable of the eccentric employer, because he's a bit eccentric. He deviates from the norm. Remember, Jesus is teaching us a lesson here in this. It's intended, it shocks us, but Jesus usually does that. He challenges the way we would normally think about things. That's why I wanted us to look at this. So what does the parable mean? That's what we want to know. In order to make sense of it at all, we at least need to get this, and that is that the landowner represents God, and the workers represent believers. So with that in mind, let's see at least five things that we can take away from this text. The first one is simply this. The first one is that we learn from this that God's grace is always surprising. It's always surprising, and by that I mean it surpasses our normal expectations. It surpasses our normal expectations. It's not the way we're used to the way things working in this world. We live in a tit-for-tat world, as you know. You know, you do for me, I do for you. Someone pays for your lunch, you say, I'll buy yours next time. And that's just the way things work. But God's grace, it doesn't work that way. Sometimes, again, to quote a guy I quote all the time, but I just think it's right. Piper says, we can turn, God receives us grace, and we look at our obedience to him as a mortgage payment. And so we it's like God's grace creates debts, when in reality, God's grace pays debts. This is the way God's grace works. It's far beyond anything we could ever imagine. I mean, when I say to you, God likes to give good stuff to bad people for free, you say, well, what's the catch? But God doesn't owe us salvation. We have to come to see that God doesn't owe us salvation because of anything we've done. He grants us salvation in spite of everything we've done. That's what we're going to see here. It's all about his grace, the fact that God owes us nothing, but he gives us everything in Christ. And we need it to be that way. We need it to be that way. I like basketball. And I grew up in the era of when Michael Jordan, you know, was like the man that everyone wanted to be, right? I mean, I wanted to be like Mike, okay? And one of the things that meant was that I desperately wanted to be able to dunk the basketball. I mean, it was like one of my dreams, okay? I wanted to be able to dunk. I knew I wasn't getting close, so I said, well, maybe if I can just hang on the rim, that would be good enough, you know? And I mean, I would try to stretch. I would try to, you know, get the farthest way back as I could to get a good run, get a good pace and run as fast as I could and try to touch the rim. And you know what I learned on that? I learned that even on my best day, I wasn't close. And I say that to say that's how it is with God. You understand that? That even on our best day that we have in this world, we're still not close to earning his grace and favor. We need, it's either, God says to us in the gospel, either I do it all or I don't do it at all. God's grace far surpasses anything we could imagine. His grace is always surprising because it's not what we would expect. Number two, the second thing we learn here is don't compare yourself with others. You see that in verses 10 through 12. Remember, the workers represent believers. The workers represent believers, right? Those who've put in a long, hard day, they say, why do those guys who only worked an hour get the same as us? It teaches us that we can't measure our worth by comparing our accomplishments or sacrifices with others. We simply have to do what God has called us to do. You may know this story. It's a well-known story in the Gospels. It's at the 21st chapter of John, I believe, 20 or 21. And it's where Jesus, he actually prophesies to Peter and tells him that he's going to be crucified. He tells Peter that he's going to die. And you know what Peter does, right? He points to the Apostle John. He says, what about him? What about him? And you remember Jesus' response, right? What's it to you? You follow me. Trust me, I know all about this, about comparing ourselves to other believers. I've told you before that one of the jobs I had when I was in seminary is I worked at Wycliffe Bible Translators. It's a missions organization that seeks to send out missionaries who also work as linguists that go to far-off countries and live in a jungle in a hut in the middle of nowhere, trying to get to know people who live there, to talk to them, to put together an alphabet so that they can translate the Bible for them so they can have it in their own language. And oftentimes when I worked there, I wasn't a missionary. I was an administrative assistant to a missionary. And one of the things they would do is every once in a while they would have missionaries come back off the field and talk about their experiences and what they're doing and how things are going with them. And that was over, I'd go back to my desk and I was like, I'm the biggest loser in the world. I mean, these people are literally living, I mean, when I say a hut in the middle of nowhere, that's what I mean. Our church supported a Wycliffe missionary who was serving in Nigeria in a heavily Muslim populated area with his wife and three young children. They had been robbed at gunpoint twice. They had to iron every article of clothing before they put it on, because there were certain bugs that would creep into them. And if you put them on, I don't know what it was, we had to be rushed to the hospital immediately. They actually had to come off the mission field because the doctor said one of their young boys wasn't growing properly because of malnutrition. And there's more stories like that. If you compare yourself to someone like that, you're like, what am I doing, you know? I'm like, I mean, gosh, our AC went out once, and I'm like, what's wrong with the world, you know? What am I, an animal here? It's 88 degrees in here. We don't want to compare ourselves with others, our accomplishments or our sacrifices. Because if you do, it's going to do two things, one of two things, maybe even both at different times throughout the day. It's going to lead to pride or despair. You compare yourself with others, see what others have done, you're like, I'm a nobody. But if you accomplish a lot, you sacrifice a lot, it leads to pride. In fact, I want to say this, and I give him credit for saying it. On more than one occasion, when the missionaries with Wycliffe would talk, at the end of it, someone would say, how can we pray for you? On more than one occasion, the missionaries would say, would you pray that God would rescue me from my pride? Because I struggle with thinking I'm better than other Christians because of what I sacrifice. It can happen, can it? We need to focus on exactly what God has called us to do. And right before Jesus gives this parable in Matthew 19, 27, that's where Peter says, we've left everything and followed you, Jesus. And Jesus says, Peter, all the sacrifices you've made, you're going to be paid back and more. In fact, some New Testament scholars think that it may very well be the case that Jesus says what he says here in this parable as a warning to Jesus' earlier followers not to despise those who would come later. You can imagine that might happen, right? I mean, what have you guys done? I mean, I walked with Jesus, right? Peter would probably be the one to say that, wouldn't he? We imply this in our own ways. And when we remember that the workers here represent believers, then we have to ask, well, what's the difference between the 12-hour worker, the 9-hour worker, the 6th, and so on and so forth? How does that apply to us? you who've been walking with the Lord for a number of years, do you ever say to yourself, you know, those people who walked with the Lord only 5 years, and I've been working with the Lord 50, what can you teach me? I mean, come on. I've been with Jesus much longer. Don't talk to me. It's as if there's seniority in the kingdom of heaven, right? So we can't compare ourselves with others. Here's the third thing we learn here. Verse 13 shows us that God gives what he promises. He always gives what he promises. Remember, the guy, the worker's complaining. He says, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for denarius? The word agree there is important. The landowner says to the worker, why does he say it to him? Because the worker's saying, that's not fair. That's not fair. Here's what God is saying to us. I'm fair when I give you what I promise. I'm fair when I give you what I promise. In the kingdom, no one gets less than they were promised. Everyone gets far more than they deserve because you're in by grace. We can find ourselves acting and behaving and saying things like these grumbling workers, can't we? And we feel like someone else is getting blessed just a little too much. I mean, we don't mind if, you know, a Christian here and there gets blessed, but it's not like we want God getting out of control here. I mean, you know, remember us, right? Remember I said last week? Remember Luther? What it means to be a sinner is to be unable to resist harnessing our good deeds for credit. And that's what we do, right? When we say, God, look what I've done. Look how many years I've served you. And so we say, why? We do this with other believers. We'll say, why do they get the nice house? Why do they get the nice car? Why do their kids behave? I remember my kids always used to wake up like at 6 a.m. and I hear stories about kids sleeping in till like 8 or 9. I'm like, Lord, what in the world's going on here? You know, why did he get the promotion? Why is she pretty? Why is he handsome? Why does he get better grades than me? Why did she get to go to a better school? We don't want, it's like, again, we don't mind if they're getting blessed, but we, you know, God, you know, we don't want it to be that much. And God is saying, look, the question isn't whether or not I'm blessing someone too much. The question is, have I been faithful to you? Did I do what I say I was going to do? What has God promised to do? Look at some of the promises in Scripture. Here's just four that came to mind quickly. God promises to forgive us when we repent. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we repent of our sins. We recognize that Ezekiel 18:4 says the soul who sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. I mean, technically you understand if God were being just, if God were being fair, if you want to call it that, I mean, the whole human race wouldn't have lasted very long. But he says, you repent, you ask for forgiveness, you recognize that Jesus is the one who lived the life that you couldn't live, he died the death that you deserve to die. When I trust him, I receive his righteousness. He promises as well to give us wisdom. We'll see this in a few weeks in James. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all and without reproach, and it will be given him. And again, God loves us enough to tell us the truth. He tells us just before that, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. He hasn't promised that everything was going to go well. Remember when Paul was visiting the other churches in the book of Acts, he said, here's one thing you can count on. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven, Acts 14:22. He promises to never leave us nor forsake us. Joshua 1:5, he told Joshua, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The writer of the Hebrews picks that up. What's something that causes us a lot of worry in our lives? Finances. Isn't it interesting that in the context of the book of Hebrews, the writer says, keep yourself free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the context. James 4, once again, he promises to draw near to us when we draw near to him. These are just some of the promises of God. It's all about perspective. What has God promised? I read a story some years ago about a pastor in Canada. His name was Francois. I want to share it with you because it shows us about this perspective and how we look at life and what God has promised to us. This man, Francois, I read this in a denominational magazine. He was sharing his story. He was a very quiet, shy guy by nature. And so because of that, he didn't have girlfriends in his life. He was just too shy. He didn't meet a girl and get married until he was 41 years old. And they had their first child together when he was 48. Well, 13 years later, his wife died of cancer. And he said, if I looked at those circumstances that I faced in my life and said it was all, if I looked at it through the lens of fairness, then I would have said, God, why did you treat me this way? I mean, you knew how hard it was for me to meet someone. I never thought I was going to get married. And then when I finally find someone, I meet her, we get married, we have a child together, and now you take her away from me? He said, here was his response. Thank you, God, for the years you gave me with my wife. I never expected to be married in the first place. So the fact that you gave me a wife was all of your grace. Thank you for the years you gave her to me, and thank you for the son that I have. See, how are we looking at it? Here's the fourth thing we learn here. That God's grace is sovereign. I'm going to put it that way. Or God is sovereign in the giving of his grace. Notice verse 14 to the beginning of verse 15. He says to this man who's grumbling, remember, take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Remember, the workers are complaining because the landowner decided to pay everyone the same amount. And he said, what are you doing here? This isn't fair. And he's saying, when you're talking about fair now, we're talking about justice, okay? Justice is a completely separate category from grace. Grace, you understand, by definition, can't be owed. I think that's something that we really need to get in our brains here. Okay, just a piece of pastoral advice here. Don't ask God to give you what you deserve. Just going to throw that out there. When you pray, don't ask God to give you what you deserve. There's been no injustice here. What he's saying is that he's telling us that God is in debt to no one. Okay. When we're talking about what we're owed, we're in a completely different category. That's justice. That's not what we want. Grace, in order to be grace, can't be owed. And God is saying here, it's my grace, and I have a right to apportion it as I see fit. That's supposed to make us fall to our knees and thank God that we're saved. That's the idea there, is to realize that I can't claim a right and say that I deserve, God, that you forgive me. That's not the proper attitude. God forgives because he delights to forgive. Go back and read that section in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. What appears over and over again is to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glorious grace. 3 times. Now, maybe you're willing to admit that you understand that with respect to salvation, but when it comes to other things in your life, that's because you got there on your own. Well, Paul actually asks a really good question of the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:7. He says, what do you have that you did not receive? He's saying everything that you have is a gift from God. It wasn't because you worked hard. Yes, you may have worked hard, but it's not that you didn't give yourself the job. You didn't give yourself the intellectual abilities that you have. It wasn't because of your connections. It's by my grace. Are you thankful? That's what this should produce in us. Lastly, the end of verse 15 teaches us that God is generous. You can see that in the question. The answer is implied. He says, do you begrudge my generosity? Literally, the translation is your eye evil? It's an idiomatic expression. Is your eye evil? Again, what's he saying? You're not seeing things correctly. The issue isn't with me. The issue is with you. It's with your heart. You're not marveling at the Lord's mercy. You're just angry and jealous because someone else is getting blessed. Rejoice is the point of the parable. If you're in the kingdom, you're in by grace. It's not by works. We don't really want God to be fair with us. A mark of Christian maturity is when we can be happy and rejoice for someone else. We may be praying for God to do a work in our midst here as a church. We may be praying for revival. The real question to see if our hearts are right is if in the midst of our praying for revival, it doesn't come to our church and it comes to another church, can you still be happy? So in God's kingdom, the first are last and the last are first, meaning the kingdom is not like the world. And the point of the story is simply this. Here it is. The last will be first because they know they're last. They know they should be last. The reason the first are going to be last is because they think they deserve to be first. I mean, as sinners saved by grace, we should be okay confessing that we're sinners, understanding that it's all by grace. So Jesus says here, look, rejoice if you're in the kingdom. You're in by grace. This isn't intended to cause us to be humble people, confident people, and yet at the same time, very much unimpressed with ourselves. It's by grace. So may we have that attitude of humility and grace and love. If our attitude is one of fairness and justice, I can guarantee you a lot of people aren't going to want to be a part of our church. But if we understand that we're generous and welcoming and loving, and we're surprised by God's grace, where we're not going to compare ourselves with others, we understand that God has been faithful. He's given us what He's promised. He's gracious. It's His grace. He gives it as He sees fit. He's generous. He's been faithful. Can that cause our hearts to swell with praise today and be thankful? Let's pray together. Lord, remind us of this truth, we pray, as we've studied your word. May it fill our hearts. May we understand today that in your kingdom and the way you operate, you've been generous and you've been faithful. You give what you promise. And we all here as recipients of your grace know that we've received far more than we deserve. So Lord, may we thank you for not being fair with us and instead for giving us grace. May this truth pierce our hearts today, Lord. Impress it upon our hearts, and may we leave filled with joy and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.